begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask your mercies upon our activities in this day. We pray that you'd help us by the Spirit to honor your purposes in this day, that we may, by the Spirit's help, set aside all those things that, though lawful in the rest of the week, are not proper to this day. And we pray as that is set aside that we should fill up the time, as is our calling, with those things that have been appointed for this day, for worship privately and corporately, for edifying and God-centered conversation. Heavenly Father, build us up then. Refresh us, for we know that you have made this day for our good. So, Father, help us at this time to grow in our understanding of your will, sharpen our minds, and cause us to apply those things we learn, again, for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. I have been asked to cover several different topics as I'm able. And because we're going to start the summer break in June, and I have to prepare for General Assembly, which is in the middle of June, and a big topic that we'll take up, God willing, when we start Sabbath school again. Because the break starts in June, I only have a short time here, so I tried to pick a topic I thought I might be able to complete in the next couple of weeks. And we'll see how it goes. The one that I was asked to look at, one of the ones I was asked to look at, was the topic of the Pledge of Allegiance.
Yay!
And whether and whether it is appropriate for Christians to partake of that civil ritual in saying the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, I have I've always thought of the Pledge of Allegiance as a general statement of patriotic sentiment, and understood that it had government sanction to some extent, that it had been approved by the federal government. And I realized, too, that there were certain particulars in the pledge that I found uncomfortable. But, again, if it was intended to be a general expression of patriotic sentiment, then I thought that it seemed fine, so far as that would be the case, that it would be just that, a general expression of my patriotic disposition toward my country. It turns out, as I started studying this, that it isn't intended to be that in its design, and it doesn't say that in the pledge. So I was not happy with the things I found. But the general disposition of patriotism is appropriate. It's right. It's a Fifth Commandment-related principle. It is farther removed from the center of the Fifth Commandment. It is a more general thing, but it is a real part of our appropriate honor toward forefathers and those things connected with our forefathers. The word patriotism, you might recognize, is connected to the word, or to the root of father, that patria, right? And it's a word that has to do with those things surrounding a superior as a father. So it can even be used in in reference to that in particular as someone who's noble and so on, and the honor due to those who are the fathers of your land by way of their leadership and so on. It's connected to our attitude toward the old expression, kith and kin. That old expression, kith, comes from an Anglo-Saxon word. It has to do with the meaning, the root has to do with what you know. And in other words, kith and kin has to do with the place that you know. Those people who are related to you, where there is that degree of familiarity because it is the place of your origin, presumably. So patriotism is a natural affection and honor that would be appropriately expressed toward kith and kin, toward the place of our forefathers. And obviously, because of the flexibility of travel and immigration, that can become more difficult for us to recognize and experience in our day. It is appropriate, especially as we see it related to our Fifth Commandment duties. And so even though it's going out farther in those Fifth Commandment duties from the center, it's still related to those things. There's an honor that's due to those who have, by way of their sacrifice or activities, by way of their superiority in that they are older than we are, they've gone before us, have provided a place where I now call home. And that can be adopted, right? When somebody goes to a land that was not the place of kith and kin, it's not some place that is familiar by way of my relations and my upbringing, that can be adopted as my homeland. And then I exercise those duties of patriotism toward it because I've adopted it. And it has welcomed me. It has provided that place for me to call home. It is the appropriate place where, humanly speaking, I put down roots, where I reach out and make connections. And we not only naturally feel our disposition toward that experience, giving rise to affections and connections and faithfulness, but, as I said, we have that degree of Fifth Commandment duty to do so. So patriotism is perfectly appropriate, rightly understood. It isn't appropriate when it is a form of nationalism, and that word is a bit complex. It has several different meanings, but where it's sometimes used to mean, you know, whatever my country says is what's right and best, period. And because my country said so. That's an undiscerning and inappropriate form of a corrupted patriotism. Our devotion and affection toward our land, our kith and kin, the place where our connections are, should be a discerning one. We should have that honor, but it isn't blind, right? And it always has God, our Heavenly Father, over it, so that all that is right in God's view overrules anything that I might feel like approving because of my patriotism, because of my connection to my homeland or to my country. God overrules that. That's a proper Christian patriotism. Now, the Pledge of Allegiance was not written with that in view. Now, that had been my wrong understanding heretofore. I thought that it was intended as a way to give expression in a unified manner, you know, together with others, some kind of public expression of our patriotism, of our devotion, rightly understood, to our country. That was not its intention when it was crafted. It was crafted by a Christian socialist with the purpose of creating a ritual that had the effect, to some extent, of propaganda. the man, his name was Bellamy, Francis Bellamy, was good at advertising. In fact, he could be considered one of the fathers of modern advertising, modern marketing. And he was not at all averse to a hard sell. He wanted it to be truthful. He was a social gospel liberal Baptist minister. The supporters of the church where he labored, there were those who helped fund that work, finally got tired of hearing the constant drumbeat of socialism from the pulpit. And so they asked him to stop or leave. And he tried to defend what he was doing. He saw it in a very liberal Christian way as expressing the moral imperatives of Christ. And he read the Bible through the lens of socialism. And so suggested all those, and this is familiar to us today when you hear somebody suggest that if you were a real Christian, you'd be for communism or socialism because, hey, you know, didn't they have all things in common in the book of Acts? Don't we have a duty to care for the widow and orphan? You know, there are duties given to Christians as part of the church and as families and individual believers. And those duties get taken up by those who read with a socialist lens and attributed to the powers of the civil magistrate, that he is to fulfill those things in his calling. And that's exactly what Bellamy and others in that day in the social gospel movement, that's what they did. They saw those principles of personal ethics that you find in the scriptures and principles of churchly duties and read them through a coarse filter so that everything that they read was caught by their beliefs about socialism. And that necessitates, socialism necessitates a kind of nationalism economically and politically. It requires the centralizing of sufficient power in the civil government so that it can take on all those responsibilities of caring for the poor, the widow, the needy, and there were lots of poor. An interesting pattern as the background to Bellamy's and others' drive for a Christian socialism, that's the pattern that we see in liberalism even today. These are the same folks who were, their heritage was the same as the left-wing religious advocates for the war between the states. And they were, to some extent, approving of the North's start of industrialization, the North's creating an industrialized economy. At the same time, the agrarians of the South, as time went on, were pointing out all the things that would go wrong if you had a radically industrialized economy. How dehumanizing it would be. And as in typical liberal fashion, there isn't a view toward the consequences of what's being approved, and then a pause saying, ooh, look, that has some bad outcomes. Maybe we should reconsider. No. We've already got an agenda that has been entirely approved. It's just right. It's utopian, and it's right. So any bad consequences are simply more of our agenda to fix. So when we go and fix that and it destroys other things, that just means that's a part of our utopia we need to implement. And so Bellamy was concerned about the results of industrialization. It did have a dehumanizing effect. Vast numbers of people moved into city contexts where the industries were centralized, where they were concentrated, I should say. And the evil capitalists were really being evil. They were very cutthroat. for a profit. They were not concerned. I mean, the guys who were amassing industrial power were not concerned how young you were and how long you worked, or whether you had family responsibilities. None of these things. Your human value was reduced to your capacity to manufacture. And that's godless. The problem there is the hearts of the men using other men in that fashion. The problem is not with various means of production per se. Now, it just so happens, though, that the means of most industry just was disposed in this direction. So far removed was the provider, the owner, from those that would be manufacturing, that there was no longer a good fifth commandment connection. And the most efficient means to extract labor from these individuals was to make them as much like a machine as possible. So those would be things that need to be addressed about the very pursuit of an industrialized economy. Rather than reconsidering the direction, the trajectory that has been taken, that was never reconsidered. It was just another problem to fix. Remember, those on the religious left who had been major advocates of the war of northern aggression were concerned to bring about this utopian vision. There needed to be a proper centralization of power in the federal sphere of government. We needed to reduce the lower level independence because that did not allow for bringing about this socialist utopia. You really have to have the dependence upon the central national powers to make sure that all the resources are properly distributed. If dependence for those resources is way down low, then there isn't the capacity to move it from here to there through the oversight of a national government. Those resources tended to be more organically distributed. You know, there would be connections down low. And that was not as conducive to that grand vision that would allow for the poor, say in New York, to be provided for by the wealth that may have resided in Atlanta. That's not going to happen naturally, they would say. But it ought to happen given proper moral principles. And so how can we assure that will happen? Well, we've got to centralize the power up high, where there's sufficient reach and authority and capacity to see it, take it, and redistribute it. To be sure that all have their needs met, there has to be the capacity to reach in and take and redistribute across the whole spectrum. So, and of course there were other moral aspects to that nationalist, socialist agenda. But for Bellamy, at least, and his cohorts, they had a liberal Christian morality in view. That was the motivating factor. That's what was moving them to try to nationalize. And here's the thing. Marx had been writing about this kind of stuff. And Marx recognized you would need a stage of nationalism on your way to the communist utopia. He recognized, he acknowledged that at some point there are going to be rebellions, but then there has to be some kind of organization. And that's going to require some authority exercise to go take away the things that have wrongly been kept from the proletariat, from the poor, the working class, and to redistribute. And there's going to need to be some authority and structure to help put in place the means of production that will eventually be owned by everybody. In Marx's vision, eventually the socialist state, the controlling authority, would fade away as the utopia came to be. As it did its job, as that central power did its job to take away all of the wrongs and start putting in place the right means so that everybody has what he needs and everybody's giving his share. Once that's going, the state would just fade away because it would just take off. It would be so much better, so obviously better that it would become unnecessary for any higher authority to help that continue to operate. That redistribution would take off naturally, and the state would fade away. Of course, we've seen that's not how it works. socialism has become an end in itself. Well, and that power, once amassed, is never released. Bellamy and his compatriots were concerned for a Christian socialism. Because of their Western heritage, they didn't think that you should see the state fade away. A proper Christian socialist democracy, in Bellamy's view, would continue to have the state managing the economy, managing all of the means of production, and providing for all of its citizens. That would be the most balanced and persistent way of keeping an equitable economy, one that reflects a Christian morality. Remember, their understanding of that Christian morality was to take those duties that we have as individuals, as families, and even as a church, and to project those duties all upon the state as how we fulfill them. That the state assures the fulfillment of all those moral duties. It takes to itself the power and the means to assure that. So, Bellamy, being a liberal so-called Christian and having that morality, recognized that to get to that socialist utopia, there had to be a nationalizing impetus, a nationalizing drive. And he was concerned that things had slowed down after the war between the states. Indeed, he wrote, with regard to the things in his mind, in the crafting of the Pledge of Allegiance, and he was the author, he was the one who wrote it, amongst those things that were in his mind was a concern that patriotism was at a low ebb. And what he meant by patriotism was a nationalist patriotism. It was a lot more pronounced back around the time of the war. And Bellamy is, he drafted this in 1892. The form that he drafted was in 1892. It's been modified some since then. But back during the war between the states and immediately thereafter, there was a great deal more nationalistic patriotism. And that's exactly what you needed to help drive in the direction of the state solving your problems, the state being the completely controlling authority in all of the economy and all the moral concerns and the material concerns of the country. If people have that deeply heartfelt allegiance to the national state, they're much more inclined to yield to its directives and its direction. And so that was waning, and that meant that it would be very difficult to bring about this socialist utopia. And so Bellamy and his cohorts felt that there needed to be a greater degree of involvement with a view toward this agenda in parts of society that could propagate it. And you think about that for a moment, where would they have gravitated? What did they seek to infiltrate in order to help this propaganda, to help assure that this mindset of a nationalist patriotism could be disseminated, propagated over the long haul? Where would they go to do that? Can you imagine?
Public school.
Bingo. That's exactly where they went. And they were welcome. Public school was a part of the socialist agenda, so it wasn't like they were going to a foreign land. This was home. This was a part of a proper socialist structure. Everything's provided for everyone, including a free education. And so, going there, they, you know, were in good company in general. And this was around the 400th anniversary of Columbus discovering the New World. And so there were celebrations involved, and the publication for which Bellamy had started working was one of the most popular, socially moral publications for the publication was seen as great for a cultural Christianity. It gave good moral stories to be read to improve the moral fiber of the youth. And so they were involved in lots of these kinds of things that were seen to help build up society from the youth up. And so they got involved in crafting celebrations in the public schools. And this coordinated with other... They were very busy folks. One of his cohorts worked on centralizing the patriotism around the flag. And that's why the pledge would be a great coordination with that. As a part of their marketing for their magazine, they had premiums. And it was like a like what we see today almost, where you get a catalog, a mail order catalog. They helped, if you would subscribe, you'd get bonuses toward buying things out of their premium catalog. Well, one of the things that they coordinated was that they could send an interested student a packet of, I think it was 100 cards that they would sell for 10 cents each. And once they had sold all the cards, and the card said something about, you know, I have contributed to the flying of the flag at our school, something like that. And once they had gathered all that money, they would send it in and they would get an American flag, stars and stripes. And that was coordinated with the school board, who, if the students would take those 100 cards, distribute them, get that money, get the flag, then the school board would raise the money to put up a flagpole. Everybody working together for the good of everybody. And so then they would have a special celebration and they'd raise the flag. And Bellamy instituted at the celebrations for that Columbus Day the pledge as he came up with it. Now, there had been in the recent past from that time, there had been another pledge, but he found it wanting, and it wasn't something that had been put into place as a part of the socialist agenda, so it wasn't in widespread use. This one, that earlier pledge talked about giving my head and my heart to God and my country, and it involved a hand signal toward the flag while saying it. And Bellamy liked the whole structure and idea, but found that particular pledge wanting. And so he drafted one, and here's what he originally drafted. "I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And he explains what he had in mind as he was drafting that. He had in mind not an expression of general sentiment, but a vow that people would take to the national government, symbolized by the flag. He wanted to avoid the word vow, though, as not a good word for use in a school setting, a pledge, and that pledge was a better word, he thought, for the school setting, and that it needed to be a pledge of my, the word technically is fealty, you know, as a vassal would give his allegiance to the Lord of the land upon which he was entirely dependent. So that's what Bellamy had in view, was an allegiance that would be vowed through this statement. And he even included instructions about how it should be implemented in this celebration and in the future. Hear what he wrote in that magazine called The Youth's Companion, This was in 1892. Here were his instructions. At a signal from the principal, the pupils, in ordered ranks, hands to the side, face the flag. Another signal is given. Every pupil gives the flag the military salute. Right hand lifted, palm downward. He's writing all this. Palm downward to align with the forehead and close to it. Standing thus, all repeat together slowly, I pledge allegiance to my flag. And he gives the rest of the pledge. At the words, to my flag, the right hand is extended gracefully, palm upward, toward the flag, and remains in this gesture till the end of the affirmation, whereupon all hands immediately drop to the side. Very soon after this was implemented, and it went widespread, it just caught like fire on dry kindling, that gesture was changed very soon after, within a couple of years, from this to this. I kid you not. From the upward palm to the downward palm, which you all recognize immediately as the Nationalist Socialist salute that Hitler took up. That pledge sign was changed in 1942 because it was a little embarrassing. It was changed by congressional instruction to be the hand over the heart. And as most men had hats, there were even instructions given for the hat to cover the shoulder so that the hand would be appropriately near the heart. Military men were to stand at attention and salute and stand in silence. It would appear that Hitler read our playbook. The Nazi Party was the National Socialist Party. That's what they were about, was centralizing power for socialist economy. This was done in the U.S. first, with that in view, with that national socialism in view. So that's a very disturbing history of the pledge. What do we make of that? Well, for that, you'll need to come back, God willing, next week. And we'll start to work through some of the things that we should conclude as a result of this history and how it progressed. We'll go through the other modest changes that were made and why they were made, and discuss the upshot of it from a Christian perspective, God willing, next week. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom and help to be good and godly in our cultural setting, that we should have a discernment about our patriotism, and that our patriotism should be that which is appropriate in light of our fifth commandment duties. Father, we pray that we should not be led about by a blind nationalism, which is undiscerning, because our calling as your people is to be a discerning people, even as we have a calling to be the best of citizens. Heavenly Father, we pray for the grace of the Spirit to give us wisdom, that we may steer that path correctly in a way that honors our Savior. We pray for your help to that end. In Christ's holy name, amen.